Great to see everyone this morning. And as we open up the Word of the Lord, and as we get started in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, I think someone told me once, you know, Harry, you don't preach long enough. You know, it's only like maybe 40, 45 minutes. Well, you're in for a treat today. I'm going to try to go an hour. This passage in verses 3 through 8 contains so much that I could have stopped on verse 3, and I could have had four or five sermons just out of verse 3, and so I'm trying to basically exposit all these verses, and you're thinking, well, how many verses? Well, there's only six, but they're just so full of things and such, and I have to try to remember to focus on the main point that Paul is trying to make here. And so as we start this next section, as Pastor Rich opened Romans 12 last week with verses 1 and 2, we're looking at 3 through 8, but we need to just briefly look back at verses 1 and 2, because as Paul lays down the foundation here in verse 3 through 6a, I broke this up into two parts, for exercising spiritual gifts. And so we just need to briefly look back at 1 and 2, because that's where the forms for the foundation are established. And ensuring the forms for the foundation are correct ensures that there will be a solid, sound, robust, and secure foundation from which to exercise our spiritual gifts from, just like when you build a house, right? It all starts with the form. The foundation has to be set with the forms. It's contained by the forms. And so verses 1 and 2, like I said, that Pastor Rich went over last week, are the theme verses for all that follows for what Paul has to say up to chapter 15. So the message Paul gives emphasizes here that believers should be wholly dedicated to God before thinking of how to use and exercise their spiritual gifts. So one must first present their bodies, this is the prerequisite, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And how does one do that? Well, by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how we do it, and Paul explains it. So you need to be working on being a holy sacrifice to God. That's what your life needs to be. And you need to do that by renewing your mind. And you are a holy sacrifice to God when you engage in your spiritual service of worship. So your spiritual service of worship is exercised through a godly mindset and a heart devoted to Him, as well as through your actions and words, which flow from that devoted heart to Him and through a renewed mind. So if you have a worldly mindset, you won't be committed to Christ and you won't be using your spiritual gifts rightly. You can't love the Lord and not obey Him. You can't say your life is surrendered to the Lord yet not serve the Lord. True spiritual worship cannot be divorced from service. It is through true spiritual worship that we come to know Him more fully. When we present our bodies as holy and living sacrifices, we will not have any difficulty discovering our spiritual gifts. And of course, we can't discover them unless we use them. So when you make your life a living and holy sacrifice dedicated to the Lord, it will become evident to you and to others what your spiritual gifts are and how they bless the body of Christ. So Paul expounds on verse 3 through 6a, and as he does here in this first section of this passage, he sets the requirements for what follows in verse 6b, which is basically saying the second half of verse 6, through verse 8, when it comes to believers exercising their spiritual gifts. And so whatever spiritual gifts God has graciously bestowed upon you, they all must be exercised in the context of these foundational precepts here in these first few verses. These are the things we need to have in mind when we minister with our gifts no matter what our gifts are. So verses 3 through 6a sets the foundation for using them, and so I have titled this part of my message, The Same Foundation. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So Paul starts off verse 3 here with establishing what he's going to say from the position of the grace given to me. Well, what was that grace given to him? Well, God made him an apostle, and that God chose him to reveal God's word. Paul is reminding them of the divine origins he is authorized to speak from. And so he is God's spokesman. Stating that should get their attention, just as it should get our attention today. And so he makes it clear that he's speaking to, first of all, everybody in the church in Rome. He says, I say to every man among you. Who is every man among them, both Jew and Gentile? He already addressed their boastful attitudes, that is, Jews and Gentiles, about their position in Christ, and the Jews, because of their overinflated ego based on the heritage that they have and the law that they received in chapter 2, verse 17, and the Gentiles, because of their arrogance over Israel's temporary blindness that opened a way to their salvation in chapter 11, verse 25. When Paul says every man, he's not only speaking to males, but to all mankind, including women, the old and the young, the rich and the poor, the new believer and the established one, the leaders in the church, and the general assembly of believers. There's basically no distinction between who he is speaking to. No member of the church is exempt from what follows. And he now gets down to setting the foundation for using spiritual gifts. Paul says that every man is not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Believers are not to be proud, but to have a sober, sane, sensible, and realistic estimate of themselves. They need to recognize, as Paul did, that even his spiritual office and spiritual gifts as a prophet is a gift of grace from God and cannot be attributed to his own accomplishments, education, training, whatever, nothing. Paul is warning them about being prideful of their gifts, especially the ones who have the more visible, prominent gifts, like speaking gifts. And Paul knows that pride is the sin that elevates self above God, leading to destruction, rebellion, and moral corruption. Consider what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church just a couple years before he wrote to the Roman church. He's seen the destruction, he's seen the damage pride can do, and how it can wreak havoc in the church. And so he's trying to spare them the same mistake that the Corinthians made and fell into the sin of pride. Paul tells us the Romans not ought to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. How high or even how low are we supposed to think of ourselves? And Paul says in Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If anyone had reason to see themselves highly, not just amongst the Romans, but among his fellow apostles, it was really Paul. But Paul takes on the right perspective of just who he is by reflecting on God's grace. The apostle who is often referred to as the super apostle by scholars or in books or something like that, he actually has a low and humble opinion of himself despite God choosing him, right? He's the least that he thought God would choose. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this about himself. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He's giving all credit to God. that God gave him that grace to do whatever he can do in ministry. And of course, Paul is a very prominent apostle that we read about. And so he gives all glory to God. And he understands that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And 1 Peter 5:5, it says, "And so he approaches his mission to the Gentiles with much humbleness," right? That he's been given this mission. So when Paul says you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, he is saying that you need to think with a sound mind, to think soberly. To think of ourselves with sound judgment leads us to recognize in ourselves we are nothing at all. Nothing at all. But that in Christ we can be used to glorify God through the gifts God has bestowed on us. Nothing comes from us. We didn't generate or manufacture anything. It's all grace given to us by God. So the world tells you that you need to have high self-esteem. If you want to come to some kind of self-actualization that leads you to happiness. And so self-actualization is defined as the complete realization of one's potential and the full development of one's abilities and appreciation for life. This gobbledygook is at the top of the famous, psychologist Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Of course, gobbledygook wasn't in the definition. I took the liberty of adding that. But Americans, for them, in self-esteem surveys from various nations that are including at least 20 nations, Americans typically find themselves at the top. And Americans, I think you would agree, do not suffer from low self-esteem. Rather, they suffer from too high of self-esteem and mostly don't even know it. To be useful to God, we must honestly recognize our limits as sinners and at the same time our abilities as new creatures in Christ. There's a balance there. Those things go together. Humility is essential for the Christian to operate with the Spirit correctly when using his or her spiritual gifts. The world looks at humility and low self-esteem as some kind of weakness or personal character flaw. But it is through our humbleness, which is a righteous low self-esteem and a correct view of ourselves, that Christ is most exalted. We esteem Christ, not ourselves. We esteem him for the gifts in whatever measure he bestows them on us. So I want to give you some practical application here before I talk about the last part of verse 3, where Paul talks about the measure of faith and what that means. And this practical application has to do with people that that compliment you on blessing them, okay, which has to do a lot with your spiritual gifts. And so we are all made out of flesh, are we not? And so pride is always knocking at our door, especially when it comes to doing the works of God that he has laid out for us to do while we sojourn this earth. Now, we all know it would be sinful to boast about our spiritual gifts and how effective we're using them, but that's an easy one, of course. We're not going to do that. The only proper boasting that Paul points to is boasting in the Lord. Boasting in the Lord means giving glory to God for his grace, faithfulness, and work in your life, including the spiritual gifts that he's given you. If you have a spiritual gift and you use it to edify the saints, and someone comes up to you and tells you that you've really ministered to them, what should your response be? What is the proper response? Well, there's not only one proper response, but try this response the next time someone recognizes your spiritual gifts at work and they tell you how you bless them. Say, "Thank you, praise God, all glory goes to him." You will be tempted to leave your response at just "thank you," and receive honor and glory and praise for yourself, as if anything good you do originated from within yourself. It's our fallen nature to seek and receive accolades from others. Humans love flattery. Satan knows that. And he knows how to use it against you and how to use it against God. So don't be tempted to leave your response at just thank you. Fight through the temptation. And I say fight through the temptation because temptation fighting through is painful. Okay, fight through the temptation to receive personal praise and glory and recognize that the only good you can do has come from him bestowing spiritual gifts on you to accomplish his will. Yes, we would be gracious and humble in our response to someone who says they were blessed by you, but don't feign false humility. And what I mean by that, don't negate how God has gifted you. Recognize how God has gifted you and don't belittle what God has given to you and is doing through you, especially by saying, well, I do what little I can. It's not much. What you need to do is recognize God is affirming through others what gifts he's given you. And so spiritual gifts are perfectly designed and distributed by God. The ultimate purpose of spiritual gifts is to glorify him. Recognize, maybe even verbalize that. God has gifted you graciously and lovingly to edify the saints and ultimately bring him glory and praise. That's what's going to honor him. I can't take any credit for myself. Those are the gifts that God gives me. And I'm glad that I blessed you. And I hope that honors God. These are the proper kinds of responses we ought to have. Paul says at the end of verse 3, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So there's been a lot of things said about what is this measure of faith. But I don't want to take this out of context. So I want to back up a little in the verse and say that Paul is imploring the Romans not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, because all that they do and can do comes from God in the form of spiritual gifts, and none of it originates within themselves. I think I've made that point. But they need to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In this context, it seems that God has bestowed on every believer a measure of their spiritual gifts. The phrase relates to the apportioning of an amount of faith instead of apportioning the faith, or the gift of faith to every believer. And so you might say, wouldn't that lead to pride that he is warning against? Wouldn't those with a larger measure of faith feel more superior than those with less? And the answer is no. What prevents pride from cropping up is at the beginning of the verse. You need to have a proper, sober estimation of the gifts God has given you based on the truth that God apportions to each of us as a measure of faith. Whether that measure of faith is small or great. If it's great, you shouldn't think of yourself any greater than that it's small. And so pride is eliminated when you recognize that the measure of faith you have is a gift of God and not the result of your own virtue. Some may have more gifts than you, or gifts that are more prominent than you, but God has given you the exact gifts and the measure of faith, meaning the resources that goes with them, that are best suited for you to fulfill your role in the body of Christ, right? We don't all have the same measure, even if we had the same gift. Believers have different gifts in different measure. Whatever gifts you have and to whatever measure you have been given should be viewed with a sober estimate of yourself, recognizing the amount of faith that God has given. This should not yield to pride, and by implication should not lead to despair either. So we need to be grateful for the gifts God has given us and in the measure he has given them. We need to not fail to use them. And as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a special gift, employ it. Use it, employ it, apply it. Verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So here Paul uses the figure of a body, the body, to represent the church, the body of Christ. In introducing the analogy of the human body, Paul emphasizes that the human body is characterized by both unity and diversity. The human body has many members, and the various members have distinct functions, which is basically what Paul is saying in verse 4. So we expect him in verse 5 to go on to say that the body of Christ corresponds to the human body in the sense that it is characterized by a diversity of function, that all the members have a diversity of function. But he doesn't. What he does instead of expounding on that is he goes a different path and emphasizes unity rather than diversity. In this world that we live in, I think diversity gets the top billing and unity is somewhere way down on the list. But he stresses that even though we are many, we are one body in Christ. And likewise, he says that believers are individually members of one another. The church's unity is due to its incorporation into Christ. And so at Community of Grace Church, we emphasize unity by calling our this church Community of Grace, with the word, or part of the word, community, which is unity, underlined in that word. And that is why we are not called Diversity of Grace. We're called Community of Grace, signifying the diversity of gifts that God bestows on each of us. So, like Paul, we too want to emphasize that we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That is also why when we have new members come up here and stand up here and affirm their commitment to the church, that's why we specifically ask them, will you faithfully assemble with this body of believers striving to maintain unity and doing all you can to stimulate love and good deeds in others as you seek to exercise your spiritual gifts. And so we are emphasizing unity at Community of Grace. And so when you become a member, you're making a public declaration before this local body that you will exercise your spiritual gifts to the measure God has given you to edify, love, and do good deeds to others at the church. Why is the solidarity of the body highlighted in verse 5 when verse 4 leads us to anticipate the theme of diversity? Well, the answer lies in the fact that Paul wanted to emphasize that the unity of the body is characterized by diversity. And so that diversity creates the unity, specifically the diversity of the gifts. And it is diversity working in unity, not the other way, and in harmony that enables Christ's body to be and to do what he directs it to be and to do. And so it is by God's design and desire that our diversity in spiritual gifts be manifested in the unity of spiritual service in the community of believers that make up this local church. That's why, again, we're called Community of Grace. In concluding Paul's instruction, setting the foundation for using spiritual gifts, he goes on in the first part of verse 6 by saying, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So before I get to the gifts there, there are several things that need to be pointed out in this part of the verse. The first one is, as a general rule, we have different gifts. Not all of us have the same gifts, either categorically or in the same combination or measure. Each of us has been given a gift or gifts in a very unique way. And so the two passages that delineate basically the spiritual gifts are this passage, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. These passages, however, are not focused on the exact definitive gifts that the believer has, as if there's some finite list, but on the believer using them. It is significant that these passages mention gifts that the others don't. And so, using an illustration from John MacArthur, he says this about the mix of spiritual gifts each one of us has and I paraphrase, the fact that there are specific categories of gifts mentioned would lead us to believe that the categories are basic colors, as it were, from which the Lord mixes the unique hue of each of his children, end quote. And so I think that's a beautiful way of how God uniquely equips every believer with specific blend of gifts. And I think of God as the master, sovereign artist with the palette of spiritual gifts before him, and how he paints a masterpiece. He paints the masterpiece because he's the master. And he blends the colors of different spiritual gifts perfectly together according to his will for each one of us. And I guess you can say you're a masterpiece. But at the same time, we have to think of ourselves soberly, with humility, and not think too highly of ourselves as masterpieces. The message today is not intended to be a lesson on spiritual gifts, but a little background, I think, at this point is helpful. Understanding the gifts that Paul mentions, or will mention here, in verses 6 through 8. And so the gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 fall into three categories. And these are basic categories. And they are sign gifts, speaking, and serving. And so before the New Testament was written, men had no standard for judging the truthfulness of men who claimed they had a message from God, claiming they were a prophet or had a prophecy. So think about it. What is our standard today? Right, the standard today is the canon of Scripture, the Bible. The sign gifts authenticated the message being from God and confirmed the person delivering it as an apostle or a prophet. Prophecy was the measure of all other teaching and therefore ceased after the apostles and the prophets died. 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 was written several years after Romans 12, and in there, Peter makes no mention of the sign gifts. Peter only mentions the categories of speaking and serving gifts by saying, whoever speaks and whoever serves, but neither the category nor an example of sign gifts follow. The point is, the sign gifts seem to have ceased soon after Paul's letter to the Romans and the church was established, and they had the canon of Scripture. Getting back to the first part in verse 6, Paul goes on to say that God has given gifts that differ according to the grace given us. And I know a lot of people want to understand, what is that grace given to us? And so, first of all, the gifts exercised cannot be attributed to something inherent in ourselves. They are evidence of the graciousness of God, who has supplied his church with means to edify its members. Secondly, just as verse 3 does not refer to saving faith or the faith, verse 5 does not refer to saving grace. Paul is saying that God has allotted to each one a measure of faith, verse 3, and has bestowed on each one gifts that differ according to the grace given, verse 6. Our gifts differ according to the grace given to each one of us by God. And so God's grace here can be defined as favor, unmerited kindness on his part, which is the only source of spiritual gifts. They're not earned or deserved, and certainly not acquired by human effort, or they would not be by grace. And the grace is sovereign in that God alone makes the choice as to what gifts each of his children receives. No gift that God has given should be sought, and no gift that he has given should be rejected or neglected. Paul concludes verse 3 through 6a, which is what we've said is the foundation for spiritual gifts, by saying this: each of us is to exercise them, of course. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay? If you are not exercising your gifts, you are not doing good to others. In fact, you are doing no good unless you are exercising your spiritual gifts. There's no middle ground. There's not A, B, or C. There's only A and B. You're either A, using your gifts, or B, you're not. You don't get a pass, letter C, by coming every Sunday and sitting in the pew thinking, well, at least I'm coming to church, even if I'm not exercising or even if I don't even know what my spiritual gifts are. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, you need to do something about that. You need to find out what they are and use them. Don't let what God has given you lay dormant. It not only does you no good, but it also doesn't do anyone else any good. Every spiritual gift is to be used to its fullest because every gift is divinely ordained and meant to be divinely empowered and employed. Let's go on to look at the different gifts Paul lists in verses 6b through verse 8, which are representative, not a complete list by any means, showing the diversity of gifts in the unified body of Christ. And I'm going to start with prophecy, and this is the section in your handout entitled Different Gifts. Prophecy. Paul says in the second half of verse 6 of prophecy, according to the if prophecy, if someone has the gift of prophecy, then they need to prophesy according to the proportion of his faith. And I'm going to spend the majority of my time on these seven gifts that he mentions here, explaining this gift, and briefly go through the other six because I think this one is the most misunderstood. And I'll try to create some clarity here. And I'll just say up front that there's been a long history of difference of interpretation among evangelicals as to whether or not prophecy is a continuing permanent gift, a permanent gift, or has passed away, like the other sign gifts of miracles, healing, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So I'm not going to present different arguments, except to say this: the gift of prophecy should not be equated with preaching or teaching. It's not. Which preaching and teaching are exercises in expositing God's word. Prophecy, on the other hand, is a spontaneous revelation from God that is shared with the people. Prophecy can't simply be the literal proclamation of the word of God already given to us in Scripture. If it was, everyone would essentially have the gift of prophecy by simply reading the Bible verbatim out loud, which of course you would have to do and be precisely correct, which is the requirement of a prophet when he prophesies. And so some scholars call that prophesying. In my study on the gift of prophecy as a gift, I have come up with a mnemonic phrase that helps me understand how the gift of prophecy works, and that's this. And maybe it sounds a little corny, but it helps me. Prophets prophesy prophecy prophetically. And what that means is this, or what that means to me is this. Prophet, the first thing I talk about is a true prophet, that is a person who receives and verbally communicates messages from God spontaneously without error. There's no room for error. The second word, prophesy. Prophesy is the verb meaning to deliver a prophecy or to speak a message from God. Prophets prophesy. And then prophecy, the noun, meaning a message or prediction that comes from God. And prophecy can be predictive, instructive, encouraging, declaring, or also a warning. And then the fourth thing in my little phrase there, prophetically, the adverb meaning in a way characteristic of prophecy or prophets, which is basically the delivery, the manner in which prophecy is prophesied. So prophets prophesy prophecy prophetically. Maybe that doesn't help you, but it helps me. 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul's instruction on how to use the gift of prophecy, and he suggests that prophets received spontaneous revelation from God that proceeded to share with the church. And so God communicates his word directly to the mind of the prophet, and he communicates it without error. When prophets were part of the early church, prophets were called on to judge the validity of the message from another prophet, since the congregation didn't have the complete Bible. And we have today, which we have today, to verify the prophecy was in fact from God. How did the early church know who to trust was an actual prophet to judge what another alleged prophet was saying? By the accurate prediction, or predictive nature of the prophecy, and verification of what they spoke was in accordance with scripture and prophecy already given by verified prophets. So the canon of scripture is closed, since revelation from God through the prophets and apostles has ceased. There are no prophets or apostles today. Agabus, a New Testament early church prophet in Acts 21, prophesies prophecy prophetically by predicting exactly, without error, what would befall Paul if he went to Rome, and therefore should be used as an example of how the gift of prophecy works. An author of a popular systematic theology has tried to explain how prophecy operated in the first century church, and therefore today, and he tries to do that by explaining that it contains error. And he says that God reveals prophecy to men, but they can't deliver what they receive without introducing error, because they're human, by the way. And it seems like the writers of scripture, the prophets and the apostles, didn't have this problem. They got it exactly right, so why would God allow that today? And by the way, Agassiz's prophecy contained no errors. And so if you want to read a good exposition on spiritual gifts that explains the gifts of prophecy much better than I can, as well as other gifts, you can read Thomas Schreiner's book, Spiritual Gifts, What They Are and Why They Matter. And in it, he writes this, which is true. If prophecy still exists today, it's hard to resist the conclusion that the foundation established by the apostles and the prophets hasn't been completed. Wrapping up prophecy, Paul's point at the end of verse 6 is to stress that prophecy should be prophesied according to a prophet's proportion of faith. Well, what does that mean? And as I mentioned already in verse 3, the measure of faith that we all have been given varies, and the one who prophesies prophecy should exercise the gift of prophecy in proportion to their faith. Prophets in Paul's day might be tempted to prophesy beyond the faith given to them by God, perhaps tempted to impress others with their charismatic ability. They are exhorted, therefore, that is prophets, to prophesy in accordance with the faith that has been given to them. And so I'm going to go through the other six gifts that are mentioned here rather quickly. Service is the first one. Service is a simple, straightforward gift that is broad in its application. It implies a wider service that might be thought of in the confines of a pastor, elder, deacon, ministry leader, Sunday school teacher, someone with an official position or office. However, Christian service is manifested in every sort of practical help by all members of the church, and they can give to one another. People at Community of Grace Church have often come up to me and asked, how can I serve? And I usually find a way and try to coordinate that with their gifts. So people here want to serve, and some are especially gifted at serving. And so God has blessed us in that way. Teaching. The meaning here is straightforward again. The Christian who teaches is divinely gifted with clear explaining, applying, and communicating the truth of God's word in a way that leads others to genuine understanding, obedience, and Christ-likeness. Teaching could be applied to every level of ministry in the church. You don't need to be a preacher from the pulpit, and every level would include everything from reciting scripture as a form of teaching to infants, to instructing aged saints in God's word, in theology. Preaching is related to teaching, and that preaching is often centered on salvation, the person of Christ, and the urgency of responding to God's call. Preaching is proclamation, not prophesying, and should not be equated with the gift of prophecy. Exhortation, the gift of exhortation, encompasses the ideas of advising, pleading, encouraging, warning, strengthening, and comforting. The gift of exhortation is demonstrated by the writer of Hebrews as he admonishes believers to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. Exhortation. I exhorted a couple of people today. As a matter of fact, I expect to see you in church. So anyhow, giving. The one who exercises this gift is one who gives sacrificially of himself. It's not about how much you give, it's about how you give it. If you have the gift of giving, you will do so liberally and give not just out of your excess, but out of your need. The Christian who gives liberally gives of himself and not for himself. It is heartfelt giving that is untainted by affection, ulterior motives, or for thanks, or for recognition. Give to the Lord liberally, believing that sowing liberally means reaping bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9:6. And give with a cheerful heart, for God loves a cheerful giver, and don't think too highly of yourself by the amount you give, and don't let pride creep into your giving. Leadership. The gift of leadership starts where? Well, it starts in the home, by correctly leading your family, and then it can extend to the church. How can you lead the church if you're not leading your family, both by example and by precept? You can't. Godly leadership precludes procrastination and idleness. Paul emphasizes that the one who leads should do so with diligence, zeal, and responsibility. In other words, get the job done. If you are a leader at Community of Grace Church, you should lead strategically, with competence in your area, acting with the highest integrity and character, using clear communication, keeping others appraised, and exercise problem-solving skills. Don't just report problems, devise and come up and implement solutions to overcome them. Have discipline, inspire teamwork, set a vision, and work as unto the Lord. Those are the things that characterize a leader. You're not a volunteer, okay? You're God's servant, even God's slave. And so you have a serious responsibility if you're a leader, especially in the church. Even if you are not a leader, every believer has a spiritual gift, and every person plays a vital role in the body of Christ. So I would say, in militaristic terms, don't let this war for men's souls and the great need for the edification of the saints pass you by. Get in the fight. Don't be the person who gets left out of this war. Get into the thick of it. Don't sit it out on the sidelines or in your pew. Show some courage, and if leadership isn't your gift, okay, then follow leaders with all the energy and sense of urgency this war demands. Mercy. If you have the gift of mercy, exercise it with cheerfulness. What does that mean? The gift of mercy is present when one has a special ministry to the sick, those who are suffering both physically and emotionally, or in some other kind of distress, including the need for economic assistance. When you minister your gift, do so with joy and happiness. The kind of mercy that honors God and shows love to the recipient is filled with joy and finds it a greater blessing to give than to receive. The conclusion. Now, as a summary to what Paul lays out as the foundation for spiritual gifts, this is what we have learned. And I have several bullet points here. You need to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, or you will not be able to use your spiritual gifts effectively. You got to get your life straight with God, or you don't expect to use any spiritual gift. Your spiritual gifts need to be exercised through a godly mindset and a heart devoted to Him, or your actions and words will not be commensurate with your gifts. Third bullet here is you need to be sober-minded and have sound judgment when ascertaining your gifts. And do not look at your gifting with pride or look at it on the flip side with disdain. For we all are members of one body in Christ. You need to recognize your spiritual gifts create unity in the body of Christ. We're all needed in the body of Christ, however you've been gifted and to whatever measure. You need to understand your spiritual gifts are unique and differ from others' gifts. Okay, you have a special blend. Your spiritual gifts are either service or speaking or a combination of both. Sign gifts have ceased shortly at the time of the early church, and there are no sign gifts active in the church today. Do not seek gifts you do not have or neglect or reject the ones that you do have. Oh, I don't like my gift. I wanted to have this other gift. Well, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you you got a problem with pride. Every believer has spiritual gifts. Don't say, I don't think God gave me any. I don't know what they are. I can't figure it out. Well, you need to discover what yours are and to use them. Use your spiritual gifts as God intended, which is to say, use your gifts to edify others and not yourself. In the concluding challenge I leave with you today is this. Be faithful in using your gifts in the body of Christ and get into the fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithful servant, the Apostle Paul, who instructs us so diligently and so completely according to your Holy Spirit that spoke through him and gave us basically all of this instruction in Romans 12. And so, Lord, we would pray that we would not be lazy, not be lax, that we would be diligent in using our gifts for you, because we know that through them you bring glory to yourself, and we ascribe all glory and praise to you. And let us be grateful when people acknowledge our gifts, and help us to point others to you and not take credit anywhere for ourselves, no matter how much Satan tries to tempt us. And so, Lord, we would just pray that we would have a clean heart and that we would be renewing our mind every day, and we would do that by reading scripture and practicing ministry to others. I mean, that's how we find out what our gifts are. And so, Lord, we would just pray that you would light the fire of urgency and responsibility inside of us, Lord, as we pray that we're not sitting on the sidelines, but we're getting into the thick of it. We're getting into the thick of the fight for men's souls and to edify those in the church. Lord, that is our purpose. That is our cause. And so, Lord, we would just pray that you would bring those things to light in all of our lives, Lord, because our desire is to love you and to love your people even more. In Jesus' name, amen.